In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. For the glory of God, we bless your holy name, dear God, that you would reveal to us in creation itself that there has to be an almighty God who is outside of existence, who is outside of time, who is outside of physical matter to create that which was not created, or that was prior uncreated, or altogether non-existent. And so because of that, dear God, we devote ourselves today to think about you, the creator of the heavens and the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the beginning, we've talked about this. In the beginning, God, we've talked about this. In the beginning, God created. We've talked about this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's think about this morning. And to do so, let's make way to the book of Psalm, chapter 19. And we're not leaving what God has just revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which is a real general. And by the way, let me make the argument that if that's all we had from God, that would be sufficient enough. But it'll be the kindness of God that He gave us a robust word. He gave us details about what He did and how He did it and how long it took for Him to do it. We can see the history of the people that God called into Himself, and we'll see the ugly parts of it. We'll see the disturbing pieces of it. We'll see the confusing elements of how they threw the knowledge of God aside and created an identity, a God of their own making. So when we have these things of Scripture, we can rejoice that God would be so kind to be this kind of detailed about what He does. And so as we've addressed in the several weeks past, that the book of Genesis really has three times it speaks of the creation. Verse 1 is this broad expanse that He creates. God created. In the beginning, God created. Meaning that there was a moment when there was nothing. There was no existence of anything. Tangible, physical, that man could see. That means even down to the smallest of molecules that make up matter in this tangible world, in this expansive universe of what God created. There once was nothing, and God created. And God created from nothing. And God didn't need anything to use to make His creation. But God, as we'll see in the second expression of the creation in verses 2 through the early parts of chapter 2, that God gives a few more details about how He does this and when He does this and how many hours it takes for Him to do such a glorious thing. And then we'll get a third telling of the creation, and the emphasis will turn everything to remind us of the God who created the heavens and the earth. And in it, showing us that He is on a redemptive path from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, that God Himself has been pursuing a redemptive path and will do so until the end of time. So there was a time when there was no physical existence, and then God created. And we'll learn of this. What exactly? Matter of fact, I'm sure we could put out a pretest and everyone here would pass it with flying colors, because we've read John chapter 1, we've examined Genesis chapter 1 in the previous weeks, and we know that there is this glorious power that exists in this uncreated God who says, "Let there be," and there is. And so God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19 is where I get the title of this morning's message, and that is the heavens are telling. The heavens are declaring. So this is a kindness of God that His creation itself declares something about God. It tells us something about God. In Psalm 19, have I said Psalm 19 or Psalm 119? Perhaps I've said both. Okay. I read from Psalm 119 earlier. I want you, if you're not there now, be in Psalm 19. So if I've left you with any great confusion, at least we know that we're now all on the same page. I'm on the same page as you now are, or you're on the same page as I'm. Psalm 19, the heavens are telling. What are they telling? What do they declare? Well, the psalmist tells us exactly what they're telling. They're telling the glories of God. They're telling of the very God who created the heavens and the earth. The very heavens itself. And you know this, you've had occasions, perhaps even in recent days, to be in darker nights than necessarily in the light polluted areas of the city, and you look up into the expanse of the heavens and you see that they indeed are glorious. And there is what God is doing for us in Psalm 19 is he's telling us that when you look into the heavens, when you look into the cosmos, when you look into the universe, and you see as far as your eye can see, and then perhaps out of the invention of man, he creates a telescope so he can see even further. And perhaps even you in recent days have seen the kind of images that are coming from NASA's newest telescope, the James Webb Telescope, and we're seeing clearer and sharper images than man has ever been able to see. And let me just say that it doesn't matter how far man can see with what kind of invention that God would give man to create a telescope and a satellite and a rocket powered boosted telescope into the farther places that man's eyes have ever seen, that the heavens will always declare the glory of God. There will be no time when man looks into the heavens that he will say, "Meh, I don't know. That's all. I don't know that it's all that great." The heavens will always declare the glory of God. Now, in the language of the text, and we've made note of this in recent times, that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created. That word God in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. It is the beautiful language of Hebrew, it is this plural singular language. There is one Almighty God, and He is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have the whole of Scripture that gets very detailed, and this will be the progression of Psalm 19. It will walk us through the general to the special to the specific revelation of God and how God does this. And really, to the end of this is, why would God be so kind to let us know these things about Him? But this would be the same language in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of Elohim. They're telling of the glory of the Almighty God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this triune Almighty God. This is not just an expression of God. This is not a personality of God. This is the totalness of God in all of His glory, in all of His splendor. And the heavens are telling us of this triune God. So when you look into the expanse of the heavens, and we can make the argument, and we will when we look at the work of His hands, in the expanse of it, they're declaring the mighty power of the Almighty God, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this triune, singular God. So this is how Psalm 19, it will start the same way that the telling of the creation in Genesis chapter 1 is. It begins with letting us know there is something specially unique about this God, this Elohim. He is the Almighty. He is the plural, the plural singular God. And then Psalm 19 will end with the specificness of Yahweh. Not another God, not another expression of God, but the specific name of God. This is indeed mysterious and glorious all at the same time. And so with the telling of the psalm, or of the expression from the psalmist in Psalm 19, we see this. And let's just examine this. And your preacher's not unique in outlining Psalm 19. This is the basic breakdown that every commentary and biblical resource that I use this week in the preparation for coming is it breaks it into three main groups with one final conclusion. And so verses 1 through 6 will basically remind us of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And then Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, will see the special revelation of God. And this will come through the law of God, the way in which God actually relates with His people. And God begins to reveal Himself to the people. And He does so in a real special way. And then there is, in verses 12 through 14, the first half of verse 14, there is the specific revelation, and this through the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is this specific nature of the redemptive narrative of the Almighty God in pursuit of fallen man throughout all of history from the fall forward. And then the conclusion in the last portion of verse 14 of Psalm 19, we'll see that who this specific God is being revealed as Yahweh, and that He is referred to as our Redeemer, which is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Almighty God. So let's look at verses 1 through 6, and we see here the general revelation. So keep Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 in mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens. So that's what we're now going to let our mind think about, meditate upon this. The heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse. Whose expanse? The heavens' expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Now we'll have to stop there for just a moment, because you've read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 3, and each of the creation, each of the events that happen on the 6 days of creation, where the scripture will say that God said. Is this contradictory that He would say with their expanse is declaring the work of His hands? Well, it's not in contradiction, because remember, there was a time when Jesus had gone in the heat of the day to a well. And while He's there, He's met with a certain woman from Samaria. And in that conversation, there is this question that the woman brings to Jesus. It says, listen, our ancestors say that we should worship here, and your ancestors say you should worship there. Where should we worship? And Jesus says to her, a day is coming when you shall neither worship God here or there, in physical temple, in built by man's hand. But day is coming when you shall worship in truth, because God is the God, He is a spirit. He is not a body. So the language in Scripture that speaks of God speaking, we must be careful to not put human attributes to God. But what God is doing is giving us revelation that we are familiar with, that we would know, we would understand as clear as we possibly can. You know what it is when someone speaks. You know what it is when someone makes something with their hands. You'll see this kind of anthropomorphic language of Scripture that, but God, don't start thinking that God somehow has arms and legs and hands and eyes and hair and toes and all these familiar common body parts that you have. God is not like man. He is altogether, the prophet Isaiah makes it very clear to you, He is altogether different than us. But He reveals Himself in this manner that He has spoken or he has that the heavens are the expanse of the heavens are declaring the work of his hands. It is not that the text is contradicting what God has already said. It is just to show us that we cannot and we must not think of God like we do your neighbor. The expanse of the heavens are declaring the work of his hands. Day by day, verse 2 of Psalm 19, day by day pours forth speech. The heavens are speaking to us. The heavens are actually declaring. The heavens, now we know when we look into the expanse of the universe, we're not hearing audible language from the universe, even though many scientists would like to say that there's some kind of a cosmic hum happening. There's some kind of a static that the universe is trying to speak to us. Well, don't get lost in that. Don't be afraid that the creation is actually creating sound. You and I are created beings, and look at us. We create good sound and bad sound. We are sound producing people. Now don't take that to mean that there are aliens out there trying to communicate with us. Think of this exactly as the word is revealing itself to us. The expanse is declaring the work of the hands day by day. That very creation of God is speaking. What is it speaking? What is it saying? It continues in the second verse, in the second half of it. Night to night reveals knowledge. Now it's no mystery that the psalmist would use night to use this, because that's where we can see the heavens more splendid than anything. Now there's no doubt, is there? There is inside of our atmosphere glorious things to observe. You and I mean we're in the throes of the hot days of summer, and you know that any sign of a cloud on the horizon, I wonder if it might rain today. And sometimes it actually does. And sometimes as it's raining, it actually evaporates while it's raining. And that's what you get when you live in a high mountain desert region. You either get strong winds with a little bit of rain, such as what some of you received this week, or you see, as you watch the vapors from the cloud actually falling, but you can tell by the time it reaches the earth that it's just but a mist, even if that. There is something glorious to look at and to observe inside of our own atmosphere. Some of the sunrises and the sunsets, aren't they just spectacular at times? Especially, not only are we in the throes of the hot days of summer, but it's also fire season. And don't you know, those fires are great. They're great destroyers of the wooded forest or the grasses of the prairies or the desert floor. But they produce some spectacular sunsets and sunrises. It's not that we're happy that it's burning somewhere, but again, it's quite spectacular to observe and to see. Or perhaps it's the cloud, the position of the clouds that creates the hues of the colors that are splendid and glorious altogether. But really, it's when night comes. Well, before I get to the night, though, there's also something pretty beautiful about a brilliantly blue sky, contrasted with that brilliant sun fixed by God for a particular purpose, to declare His glory. But now, and then, as night to night reveals, and we look into the expanse of the night skies, and you see the Milky Way, you see the Big Dipper, the Little Dipper, you see as man has created its designs in the connecting of dots of the stars. And by the way, there's some really creative ideas out there. Have you, whenever I look at the kind of stars that they say is the belt of Orion, and I think, well, I just don't get it. I don't see. And then they draw this figure that They're just connecting dots and making it happen. That's what man is doing. But when you just stare at the beautiful, brilliant, clear night sky, doesn't it cause you to wonder? Doesn't it cause you to think, who is this God? Who is this Creator? They're telling you, all of creation, the heavens are saying, there is a Creator. The heavens are not saying there was some kind of a cosmic explosion that created this order out of chaos. No, the heavens are declaring there is a designed, there is a creation designed by an Almighty who wanted to put His glory on display so that man, when he looks from night to night, as the heavens speak forth and declare the knowledge of God. Now, Psalm 19 will help us that we can't trust nature to tell us who God is, but we can trust nature to tell us there is a God. And this is what the general revelation of what God's creation does, is it tells us there is a God. Verse 3 of Psalm 19, there is no speech, nor are there words. And then yet, before the verse is over, we'll speak about their voice is not heard. Speaking again of the heavens. The heavens have no speech. They're not specially telling us. They're not saying, hey, by the way, Elohim is the creator of all of this. The heavens are speaking forth. They're speaking forth day after day, night after night, declaring the handiwork of the Almighty God. But they are not telling us who He is. They speak, but yet they are not telling us who He is. Look at verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Now there's that language of the earth. Their utterance to the end of the world. Again, the language of the earth. That place where man is fixed by God to exist. That God specially created a place for man to dwell. For all of His splendorous living creatures to live. Whether they be in sea or fresh water or land or sky. God has fixed a place for living creatures to enjoy His creation. A line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. In them, He, that's God, that's Elohim, He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of His chambers. Now we start seeing, obviously, God is wanting us to know something specific about Him, but still it's pretty general. And He's using that which man would be familiar with. And He's going to use the wedding ceremony. He's going to use the wedding tradition to say it's like this. The coming out of the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chambers. When the sun comes, as we use the language, the sun came up. But we know that that's really poetic language to say the sun is rising is to say that the world is rotating and circulating around the sun. In the language of it, we call it the rising of the sun or the setting of the sun. But we know the sun is not actually rotating around the world. The world is not the epicenter of God's creation. And yet it is. It's not the physical center of our particular solar system. But yet God's attention is upon this particular place that we call Earth, in which, by the way, you got to just love this, that scientists today use the word that the Bible uses, and that is the planet that you live on is called Earth. The influence came from somewhere to call this what it is. Now, we'll see this when we get back to Genesis chapter 1. And we see about the earth. We'll examine more specifically about this, Lord willing, next week. But right now, our attention is upon the heavens. We'll want to talk about the earth, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, and you don't want to hear the same thing 2 weeks in a row. However, I could probably do a test to see what did I preach on last week, and you might be scratching your head. We'll just go with Genesis 1:1, and we'll be in good shape for now. At least for a little while, we can keep using that as the answer. What did your preacher preach on last week? Genesis 1:1. And then they'll ask you in another week or two, what did your preacher preach about this week? Well, it was Genesis 1:1. Well, your preacher, he's really something, isn't he? Well, there is this beauty of what God is doing in the atmosphere. And so we'll even be back to Psalm 19 whenever we get to looking closer at the other specialness of what God created of the earth. But right now the attention is upon the heavens. And so verse 5 puts our attention back there. There's the languages of the sun, the languages of the canopy, the atmosphere of the earth, the world, and here then is which is as. So here's the allegory for us. This, don't take the word allegory to mean Genesis 1:1 is an allegory, but what God's using in Psalm 19 is to help us think about, is to help us meditate about, which is the purpose of an allegory, is to help us consider what we have not thought about yet. So as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. He's speaking about the sun. He's speaking about the heavens again. It's like this. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now, I don't do a lot of weddings. Some of that is because, one, people from our community come and ask if I would be willing to do a wedding, and they just don't do that very often. But when they do, I say, well, I'd be pleased to talk to you about a wedding ceremony, but there's a couple of things you need to know. I have some requirements of some premarital counseling. And as soon as I say that, you can tell many inside of the community, they kind of get this blank stare on their face like, what, you mean I can't just come and you say, will you, and send us off? I said, well, there are plenty of preachers in the city that will do that. But not your preacher, not this pastor of this church. We're going to sit down for a while and we're going to talk about God, and we're going to talk about what God expects out of your marriage and your union. And so usually then they say, well, I'll get back to you. And you know what that means. I mean, that's the same way we respond when we're really saying, thanks, but no thanks. And so there is this idea, though, whenever I do get to do a wedding, one of my favorite things of a wedding, so I'm going to let you in on a little secret of the things that your preacher really loves to observe and to watch, and that is just moments before the wedding ceremony begins, I go and I find the bridegroom, and I say, it's time to begin. And usually, you can watch one of two things will happen. There might be a pale of the face. You mean like, we're going to really do this? And then what usually happens is a grin of all grins comes on that man's face. And it's like, okay, let's begin. And so we make our way to the front of the congregation. And a lot of pomp and circumstance with weddings, aren't there? There's a lot of order. Everyone loves to watch everybody come in and see the dresses of the gals. And I don't know, does anyone pay attention to the groomsmen? They're there. It's to balance the room, perhaps. But there is this, and two other anticipated moments. I should say three. These are not in my notes, so I'm kind of winging it for a moment. So bear with me. There is these, one of three, the next three things that happen that all attention in the room is upon. First will be the ring bearer. Totally unpredictable. These little guys are a lot of fun to watch and observe. And just recently, we had a wedding here, just about a month ago, and Milo was the ring bearer of the day. And I may put Milo as the ring bearer of the year. Of course, you'll have to know this, your preacher does about one wedding a year. So that may not mean a whole lot. So I may have to say the ring bearer of the decade. He was given responsibility, not of fake rings, by the way. He was given the responsibility of real rings. He had them tightly held in his hand. And he could watch him walk to the front and go and stand next to the best man and in the line with the men down here. But then it's the flower girl. If the bridegroom is not unpredictable, or if the ring bearer is not unpredictable enough, the flower girl is altogether unpredictable. Sometimes they come in with great grandeur, throwing flowers as they come, flower petals as they come down. Sometimes they're shy and they're not so interested. And I'm going to use this same wedding ceremony because this became one of my favorite weddings that I've done in recent years, because again, I just don't get to do a whole lot of them. But in comes this flower girl, or she's real reluctant to begin with. And don't you know? And I'm probably embarrassing her really badly. So I may have to do what I do to my own family on this particular case. And when I use them as sermon illustrations, pay them a dollar or something. Some kind of a peace offering. And so, it is time for the flower girl to come in. And you can tell there's a little bit of a conversation in the back of the room. And I may have to owe the whole family a dollar out of this. I'll just give the whole family a dollar and you guys split it up however you want to, okay? So Jennifer elbows, I don't know if it was a hard elbow or some kind of a nudge or a conversation to Scott. And I have no idea about how the conversation was going, but it was clear. Scott dropped everything to get back to the flower girl. And then the kindness of what happened here is that Grandpa helped the flower girl bring the flowers and throw them here and there. It was actually really quite beautiful to observe. Those of you who are here, you will no doubt appreciate that encounter. But now, all attention is shifted now because there is a bride who's about to enter the room. From my vantage point, you can tell everyone stands because I instruct them to do so, but then they turn and they watch and they see the bride come to the front. What few miss on this occasion is that grin that was on that bridegroom when I said it's time to begin. It's only getting bigger along the way. His grin, his eyes are squinting. Even sometimes they're teary as they watch their bride come. The bridegroom has come. As the text is saying, there is the bridegroom coming forth from his chamber. The sun, the universe, the creation of the world, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, for there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the creation is declaring the glory of God, the Almighty, the Holy, the Righteous One of all of creation, there is nothing that is hidden from the heat of the sun that is heating upon the earth. Nothing escapes it. This will be beautiful when we get back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when we speak about the light that God creates. And that light is created before there's even a sun. And the beauty of that is that there is nothing hidden from the light of God. God is illuminating all things, and man can hide nothing from Him. And so the creation itself is declaring these very physical attributes you see of the earth, of the universe, of the solar system, of the universe. All of them are declaring the glories of God. They're speaking to us as though God is saying, "This is who I am. Pay attention to me." Not as an egomaniac, but because there is no God higher than Him. He turns all attention of all observers to Him because He is the Almighty God. And now look at verse 7. The universe is not only telling us of the general revelation of God, but then there is a real special thing that God does, and that is He specially tells us what He demands from His people. The law of the Lord, look at that in verse 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Look at how each one of these addresses no other part of God's creation than the human race, the human being. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring you, restoring your soul, restoring the soul, the law of God. So the glories, the heavens are declaring the glories of God, but the law of God, the special law of God that God gives to man, it is perfect, and it restores the soul. Verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So you see how there's the general revelation of God through the expanse of the universe, through the heavens that are declaring His glory, and then these images of what the sun does and from the position of the earth and what it's doing by creating a morning and an evening and creating heat in the day and these things that all of the heavens are declaring about God. But then God gets to a thing known as the law that God actually gives to man. And by the way, we'll be able to see that there is a general law that God gives to all of humanity, and then there is as well a special law that God gives through the commandments, the Ten Commandments to be specific. But then you will see that there are other laws, the laws of nature even, and of nature's God, as our own founding fathers would use that kind of language. So the law of the Lord is perfect, and in doing so it restores the soul. You might be here today with somewhat of a troubled soul. Your hope is not in some universal God you cannot know, but in a special God, a God who specially reveals Himself to you through His law. And there's reason to meditate upon this law. It makes the heart happy. It makes the wise. It causes the simple to be wise, and it causes from this there is a joy in what God is doing. There is a righteousness altogether of what God does in His creation. It speaks about the precious jewels of the earth, like gold and silver. It speaks of the things that are desirable to the taste of man. That the law of God is even sweeter than this. It's sweeter than honey from the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is rewarded. In keeping them, there is great reward. So there will be much more we will observe out of verses 7 through 11, especially as we talk about the creation of the earth, the creation of the heavens and the earth in that verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. But then notice that the language moves even more specific, from the general to the special to the specific. It's kind of like a funnel. You have this that's all declaring, and then you get more intense as you get narrower down to the final point of the funnel. And this is exactly what's happening here with Psalm 19. When we get to verse 12, look here and see. Who can discern his errors? There is a necessity for us to realize that man would realize this because he's born of the seed of Adam, that he is by nature a sinner, one who wants to act independent of God, one who wants to throw off what God has commanded because he thinks there's something that will make him happier, because he thinks there's something that's sweeter, because he thinks there is something that he will enjoy greater. But God has told us already in the general and the special of His creation that there is nothing of greater attention for the one who would believe in this one God. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? So there's something about looking at the expanse of the heavens that man might say, What is my standing before this God who created this world? We'll see in just a moment as we hear how Paul the Apostle spoke of this in Romans chapter 1, that there is this immediate nature of what God, this immediate component of what God did in creation, that man would know that there is a God, and in doing so, that man will be without excuse. He will know that he is a sinner and that he has offended the God of the creation. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. Who can do this? Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let me not rule over, let them, the presumptuous sins, let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, look at this, the middle part of verse 14, be acceptable in your sight, O God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Man knows that he has sinned against God, and he desires to stand righteously before God. But he can't do it. He can't do it on his own. Where the universe, where the skies, where the heavens declare the glories of God, they are not telling you, believe in Jesus. But they are saying, know this God who created everything that you see. And so man must search, man must know. And God's word is very helpful to us, that God lets those who seek Him find Him. How does He do this? He does this through His creation. He does this through His law. And He does this specifically through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom is mentioned and referred to in the very last line of verse 14. O Lord, that's Yahweh. O Yahweh, my rock. And notice what He will also say, my Redeemer. Look with me in Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. In the first chapter of Romans, and there's so much here, your preacher can be easily distracted with Romans chapter 1, but he will try his best to keep his focus on this part of the funnel, down to the narrow piece of what God is designing, what He desires to happen. For since, notice verse 20 of Romans chapter 1, for since what? The creation of the world, His, meaning God's, invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen. No man looking into the expanse of the heavens unless his conscience has been seared by denying the truth, looks to the heavens and says, there is no God. When man looks into the heavens, he says, there has to be a God who is outside of this creation. And so verse 20 helps us think about this. He's been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, meaning humanity, are without excuse. So the question usually is raised, if Jesus is our Redeemer, what about those who never hear of Jesus? The Bible tells us they are without excuse. Meaning no man, no woman, no boy, no girl can ever stand before God and say, listen, I just didn't know that you existed. Because you see, the Scriptures have been telling us all along that man knows there is a God. Man knows because there are laws that God has given to all of humanity to live by, and to his conscience knows this. God designed him to know this. God designed him to seek after him. God designed him to know him. And then, as that Psalm 19, in that final verse of verse 14, tells us that there is a Redeemer. So if even creation is revealing that man has sinned against God and that he needs someone to stand in his place. And that someone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 20, again, for conclusion's sake and for exclamation point to Genesis chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So perhaps even you today are wanting to know, who is this God who created the heavens? Who is this God who has revealed Himself through His creation? Who is this God who has given commands to us to live by? Who is this God? As Isaiah says, behold, here is your God. He is, as Genesis 1 reveals Him to be, the triune almighty God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1 helps us see this. We have Old Testament, we have New Testament, we have the prophets, we have Jesus. We have the poetic verse of Scripture, and we have the historic narrative and the commands, the explicit instructions to the churches in the New Testament, that there is no one who is without excuse. Everyone will know. And those who don't, and those who claim that they don't believe that there is a God, they are doing one thing and one thing only. They are suppressing that truth of what God has done through the special, or through the general, through the special and through the specific revelation of who He is. God wants you to know who He is. And so God has given messengers. He's revealed Himself to men. He's revealed Himself to people. He's revealed Himself to nations. He's revealed Himself to the church. He revealed Himself by coming in the form of man. In Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, you have that description that He is the express image. Jesus is the express image. He is God. He is there. It's not like He is another God or some idea of a God, but He is the express image of God. And so you sit in a room this day, already without excuse, but especially so now, because the revelation has been this clear, that your only hope, my only hope, man's only hope, is what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. By presenting Himself as our sacrifice, as being the propitiation for our sins, paying the just payment for the sins that you've committed, Christ paid for them. You're looking at the expanse of the heavens, and you know that there's a God, and you know that you've offended Him, and you're sitting there wondering, what must I do to appease Him? So you can get the idea. This is how man's ideas run in such crazy, idolic ways, is they begin thinking of ways to create a God for themselves, and then they attempt to appease that man-made God. And every attempt of it is ruined and wrecked. Only way that man's sins can be appeased before God is for him to die. The wages of sin is death. Here's the beauty. Christ paid your payment. Christ paid. He appeased the wrath of God because you could not do it yourself. What God did for you was glorious and special. It was gloriously specific. And it was done all in the beloved Son of the beloved God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. No one is without excuse this day. So for the glory of God, may you devote your attention not to studying the universe, but to studying the Word of God. Oh, look at the universe and stand in awe of it. There's nothing wrong with looking at the spectacular of the earth and the creation of what God did here on this planet. There's nothing wrong with looking at that, but you will not find this God by doing that. You will know that there is a God, and you must know Him. But if you want to know Him, if you want to be a happy soul, if you want to be a content soul, you're going to have to become a student of the Word of God. You're going to have to believe that He is the God of the creation. You're going to have to believe that His only begotten Son died for your sins, and then give yourself. As we spoke with the children earlier, go therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the earth. You are without excuse. You cannot worship God by worshiping His creation. In doing so, you will always worship an idol. You will always worship some idea that you create for yourself. Rather, today, give yourself to what God has revealed to you. He's told you specifically who He is. He is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. Christ the Lord.